Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice and give you thanks for how it is that you work in your church. And we give you thanks for the impact, the consequences, the ramifications that your church has by doing the things it's called to do on the world around them. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would grant us ears to hear and hearts to receive. And we ask that your Spirit would help us as he illumines to us this text and gives us understanding. I pray, O Lord, that you would help me as well as I speak for your glory. And it's through Christ that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Before coming to the account of the second attack upon the apostles, which will take place later in this same chapter, the Jewish authorities come once more against them, Luke brings us to a third summary that he has for the church. And he tells us, in general terms, the church's activities were increasing to such an extent that the authorities probably felt like they had to take action. So that introduces the paragraph that follows in verses 17 and then through 42. But this is the third summary we've already seen in chapter 2, verses 43 through 47, chapter 4, verses 32 through 35, that tells us in general terms what the church was doing and the impact in a lot of ways that it had on those in the church and those outside of the church. Instead of focusing in or on the church's life together for this summary, the first and second summaries did that, this summary focuses on the impact on those outside of the church. And so you get a sense as to how, in this case, Jerusalem was reacting and responding to what the church was doing. Now, the general picture that we have is of a very powerful healing ministry. And so you see that in these few verses. You see it at the beginning and then at the end and just a little bit of something else in between. And the impression that it makes is such that, and we get this again for the first time, people outside of Jerusalem begin to come to Jerusalem to, in this case, bring the sick to be healed. And it seems that then, other than maybe at Pentecost, when those who had heard the word and they lived in a different place and took it there, this is really the first time that people from outside of Jerusalem come there to hear the gospel. And so it's interesting what Luke is going to tell us in terms of his summary and the reaction that it has on outsiders in light of what was going on inside of the church. The reaction is this almost paradoxical combination of fear for some, having heard of Ananias and Sapphira, and a desire to join the church. Those are not two things that we generally put together. But Luke puts them together, and sadly, in a sense, he almost puts them together in a way that it's hard to read. You almost stumble over it because he says, such fear fell upon them that no one dared to be with them, and then multitudes joined the church. So he puts it in a way that's a little bit strange. But that impact was directly related to what had transpired in this fellowship. Remember, we've been talking about fellowship in the broadest sense, individual categories, prayer, eating together, worshiping, sharing their finances, all those different particular categories. But fellowship, this large thing that now from the outsider's perspective, observing all that had happened, in one sense there was this healthy respect. In another sense, there was this desire to join. So it was a fear that maybe kept their distance and a desire to be among them. And as this transpired before the people of Jerusalem, for those who weren't prepared to come to faith, they saw this all as very terrifying. I mean, think about it. Ananias had, and Sapphira had just dropped dead. That would be enough to cause a healthy fear to ripple through the city of Jerusalem, particularly if you have some bad thoughts or that you desire not to be with these people. You're not ready to face God's holiness. On the other hand, hearing the gospel, it had a different impact. That there were those who came to faith and wanted to join with them. Now, I think what's interesting about all of this is, and we're going to try to work this out a little bit in our time together, is that the church itself did not get together and say, let's do some things that would impact the world. They didn't do that. What they did had the impact on the world. And we often today, we use the word influence. We desire to influence the world. They didn't have a meeting to determine what that would be. They simply were the church. And in being the church, it had this ripple effect into the world to the point where the world took notice. Now, I think sometimes today, the church tries very hard to influence the world, but oftentimes it's to no avail, at least not to influence it in the way that we think we ought to. And I think sometimes it's that the world fails to notice the influence that we attempt to have. I think sometimes they're not swayed by whatever feeble attempts that we make. But I think sometimes we try too hard to become more like the world, and thus our influence is of no avail. On the other hand, these people here in the early church had a healthy fear and a desire to join because of what the church was doing. So let's consider this. Our own fellowship, our own worship, and our own church discipline, and how the impact that would make on the world around us. And so we're going to consider those things because that's what this summary is about, those three things generally, and how that had an impact on the world around them. We're going to begin with the power and the unity and the witness of the church. And in doing so, we're really going to combine verse 12 with verses 15 and 16 because that is all about the healing ministry that the apostles were doing. And then verses 13 and 14, we're simply going to note in the middle to distinguish them from the power and the unity of the church. So we're going to do 12 and 15 and 16, if you could think of it in those terms. The question that we might have then is, why did people in Jerusalem have such a wide array of reactions, fear and esteem for the early church? I mean, think about it. In response to the threats of the Sanhedrin, this group continues to come against the church. The church had prayed for boldness to proclaim God's word and for God to extend his hand in the healing ministry of the signs and the wonders. Now, we saw the proclamation of the word. The apostles are all about bearing witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. About his resurrection and so forth. But we also see they have now a focus on the healing ministry, the signs and the wonders. But in between these two things, we have the sudden deaths of Ananias and Sapphira as a very sobering sign of God's presence among these people. And so now we have miraculous signs and wonders, particularly the healing of disease, the liberation from spiritual torment by unclean spirits. We see both of these things in the life and ministry of Jesus now being done through the apostles. Although we don't really have much in particulars, we have it more in the general flow. But this was what was happening from the hands of the apostles, which clearly expresses that they were means towards the end. They weren't the source of the power itself, but that God was working through them. And so then Luke particularizes this power of healing ministry in two particular ways. He notes, this is at the end, verses 15 and 16, that people lined the streets so that Peter's shadow would pass over them to heal them. That's amazing to think that whatever signs and wonders were being done, or whatever power that you think is inherent in this group, that you could simply line the streets and hope that his shadow would pass by you. Now, the other reaction was that people from outside of Jerusalem come and they bring their sick into Jerusalem that, you know, they might be healed. Now, this sounds a bit superstitious, I think, to us, that, you know, people would be lining the streets and hoping somebody's shadow would heal them. But we do want to remember that there was that woman that comes to Jesus, and, you know, in her mind, as we get the story unfolding, if she would just touch the hem of his garment, she believed that whatever power was resident in him would flow through his garment and heal her. And in fact, we know that she is healed when she reaches out to touch the hem of his garment. Jesus acknowledges her faith and affirms that she is healed and forgiven of her sins. She's declared well. But we also understand that the saving power of God encompassed all these afflictions, spiritual as well as physical. For not only the sick, but those who were afflicted by demons are also being set free. So God's power is there to work. But as we've pointed out before, and as we're going to point out again this morning, these signs and wonders were not mere health care. That is for people who lacked. What Luke is drawing our attention to is the fact that the lame walked, the blind saw, the deaf heard, the lepers were cleansed. All of these things, including the demons being exorcised, all of these things signified God's kingdom had arrived. And we don't want to forget that. In other words, that this is what Jesus brought to us. He brought to us his kingdom. And in doing so, he announced that when he cast out demons by his own power, that his kingdom had arrived and that it was putting Satan's kingdom to flight. So God was on the move and he was coming for his people. In Jesus' time, they identified him as the Messiah, the anointed one who would forgive the sins of the people. Now, Jesus indicated this to John the Baptist when he sent those emissaries to Jesus asking if he was the one. Remember, he quotes from Isaiah, and then he adds that no one should stumble over him. But in quoting from Isaiah, what he says is that here is what is happening. The lame are walking, the blind are seeing, and so forth. The deaf are hearing. And so now we see the apostles performing very similar signs and wonders. That all of this is signified, and it all signifies the same thing that it signified for Jesus, that he comes in the power of the Holy Spirit, bringing his kingdom to his people. But further, I think we could see that the actual healings then point to the spiritual reality of the sign. So what we want to see here is that God himself was announcing what he was doing spiritually by manifesting it physically. So those who were deaf heard the gospel. Those who were blind saw. Those who were lame and defiled pointed to the believer's ultimate health and eternal life and their well-being. And tongues that could not speak were free now to praise the Lord. Remember, all of these things are given to us in spiritual categories as well, that we are not only dead in our trespasses and sins, but our ears are deaf and our eyes are blind and so forth. Our tongues are stopped. In fact, in the Old Testament, that is likened unto the idols. And Psalm 115 is one of those places where it likens unto the idols those things that are lifeless. And in being lifeless, they can't hear and see and speak. But that Christ comes and he sets us free from this spiritual malady by performing signs on those who physically have these ailments or these physical defects. And so these signs and wonders then continue to act as a lawsuit against Israel. We haven't moved outside of the Israelites at this time. And so remember, the idea of the apostles being witnesses at the end of the earth is an idea that's first delivered and developed in Isaiah. That the lawsuit that's given in Isaiah, this lawsuit against Israel, is furthered here in our passage. And it points out, that, as I just mentioned, that the idols of the nations were guilty of all of these things. They were guilty of being lifeless and not able to provide what their worshipers claimed they could do. So they couldn't hear and respond to prayer. These idols could not. They couldn't rescue those who were in danger or in death from that danger and death. and that Israel was caught up into the worshiping of these foreign gods. And so their history of infidelity, that is Israel's history of infidelity, that is of not worshiping the one true God, put into question whether they had actually perceived then the significance of the events of the Exodus, of Canaan's conquest, of the kingdom under David and Solomon, but even more so of the coming of Christ. In other words, they rejected it as a whole, not every individual, but as a whole, there was a rejection of it to the point where they had, you know, brought Christ to judgment and put him on the cross. They had rejected their own Messiah. And in that way, the manifestation of their lifelessness, their worship of idols, was manifest. They didn't see or hear or do. They were like the idols that they worshipped. And the only cure for them was for the Lord to heal their eyes and their ears and their hearts and their minds. And so the Lord promises deliverance by the Spirit. And he announces it by his witnesses whom he had called, which are these 12 apostles and the church as a whole. And so here we see the apostles performing all these miracles, who and suddenly they gain a lot of attention and notice, not just in Jerusalem, but in the surrounding countrysides as well. So that the gospel proclamation that they make impacts the world, not simply that it impacts just the, you know, the 12 of them and the people that had come alongside. But there are ripple effects as it begins to move its way outside of Jerusalem. Although the impact is not always positive, hence the fear that they have, the people have, of the apostles themselves. And so we see through Acts chapters 3 and 4 that Luke emphasizes the preaching of God's word, the apostolic signs, and the church's fellowship. All of these things are expressed, the fellowship is as praying, as eating together, as worshiping together, sharing the finances together. And so those characteristics, if you think about it, are all done in and through the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, this is the result that he has, and it is manifest for the people there. And in fact, although the ESV, I'm not sure why, translates verse 12 that they were all together, actually it's the similar term that we saw in the first chapter, that they were all in one accord. That the people themselves have come together in such a way of unity by the virtue of the Spirit and then the fellowship that they have with one another, that it is noticeable that they act in this accordance, this uniformity, that they are together. And in being together, they continue to worship the Lord. And here it's noted that they are at Solomon's portico. They're still in the temple. So the temple having a large outdoor area, they continue to meet, several thousand of them, on a regular basis to worship the Lord. And it becomes noticeable to the people that go to the temple for other things. But I want to point out that this unity that they have, this being together, that it wasn't a unity of social convention. It wasn't that they had social clubs that they met together. It wasn't that they liked similar sports teams, or that they had certain political alliances, or that they had any other kind of alliances. It was because the Spirit of God dwelt in them, and he brought them together. Otherwise diverse people that had no possible interest in being with one another. Because he had made them alive. He had taken the blinders off their eyes. He had opened up their ears, and they had received and believed the gospel. And so now they came together as God's people in one accord. These other things are temporal and are passing away. They're not inherently bad, but they are just temporal and passing away. The unity of the Spirit comes upon you, us, them, and it manifested itself in eternal ways. God's word, receiving and believing it, in fellowship and in church discipline. That those were the things that were eternal that brought these people together. And so this is the unity that we see, and we see it done through these signs and wonders. That is, that this is what marked these people, that they had received the Spirit so that they had received the word of God. And their unity was built around that. But then in verses 13 and 14, we see these very normal yet almost conflicting reactions. So if you notice, I mentioned this earlier, the text in verse 13 seems almost contradictory. That no one had dared to join the church, and yet great numbers of believers were added to it. So the question would be asked, could both of these dynamics occur at the same time? And I think the answer is, well, certainly they can both occur at the same time. These conflicting reactions to the Spirit's presence in the church replicate the responses that Jesus evoked all throughout his earthly ministry. For example, Jesus expels the legion of demons from that guy who walks among the tombs. You would think that for a guy that was tormented in and of himself and had tormented the town that he lived in, that everyone would have gathered around and said, "This is the most awesome thing in the world. Thank you for being here." But that's not what they said. When they found the guy in his clothed and in his right mind, they said to Jesus, "Get out of here. Get out." Partially, it may have been because their livelihood, the pigs, had been run into the ocean or the sea. That could have been part of it. Part of it, they could have just been so fearful of the fact that someone was so powerful to exercise a legion of demons out of a guy that they wouldn't know what to do with him. But can you imagine being set free and then looking at the one who frees them and says, "Get out"? So Jesus evokes the same kind of thing. God's holiness manifests, evokes strong reactions. Think of Peter. Peter had been out all night fishing. Peter was an expert fisherman, probably owned his own business, you know, that was with his family. He had been out all night toiling, he says. And when he brings the boats in, Jesus says to him, "Go back out, drop your net on this side, and you're going to catch a great catch of fish." And they said, and he's just like, "You're crazy. I've been out all night," he says. "I've been toiling all night long. You want me to go back out?" He does. He obeys. And there was such a large catch of fish that he had to call the partners over and bring them in and say, "Help me." And when he comes back in, he jumps in the water and he cries out to the Lord, "You are holy. Depart from me." Think about that. That the manifestation of God's holiness among the people does not always evoke a reaction of positive, but often evokes a negative reaction. Even to the point where Peter himself doesn't know what to do with Jesus, at least at that point in his ministry. That he has to say, "Depart from me. Get out of here. This is way too much for me." The Apostle Paul would identify these kinds of conflicting reactions when he says that among the Lord's servants, he speaks of the church, and he speaks of himself as those who carry the smell of death to the perishing and the fragrance of life to those who are being saved. In other words, what the Apostle Paul tells us is this, that you are something. You are an aroma in this world. He doesn't say you have to be it. He says you are it. Remember, this was back, for those of you who were here, when we were looking at the Sermon on the Mount, the salt and light passage, I pointed out, you know, that obvious thing that all of us know because we were taught it, but we don't always think about it, and that is that distinction between the indicative and the imperative, you know, that which you are versus that which you are commanded to do. And I pointed out that the salt and light passage is indicative, not imperative. It doesn't tell you to be it. It says that you are it. And it's the same thing that Paul tells us about the fragrance of death and life. He doesn't say you are to go be it. You know, he doesn't command you. He says this is what you are. To those around you who are perishing, you are as fragrance of death. But to those of you, those who are living, you are a fragrance of life. Think about that. That is what we see in Acts. We see in Acts that these people were a fragrance of life and death, that some people could not stand to be around the fragrance of death. There are some of you, I will not count myself among them, who have been around death. That is death where someone has died near you. Someone has died in your presence, maybe in a hospital room or something. There is often a scent, a fragrance of death. Maybe if you've been in war and you've been on a battlefield, there is a scent of death. Nobody likes to be around the scent of death. We like to be around the scent of life, but not the scent of death. But Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, these words of fragrance of life and death, he says, this is what you are. And so around you, there are those who are perishing and those who are coming to life. In fact, Paul's exact words are this, that for we, in 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. These words, I think, are striking, if for no other reason, that it's not something that you attempt to do, but something that you are. And it helps to explain the difference, I think, between attempting to have an influence and having an impact. At least to the degree that an influence we often see as the act or the power of producing an effect without apparent exertion of force. In other words, we're trying to affect some end without actually doing something. And so we try to have some effect without the actual doing of something. While having an impact is definitely to have some direct effect upon something. And I think the idea here of being a fragrance of life and death is that you are impacting the world. Because the world has that smell. They smell you. And they are either, if you will, coming to life or going to death. And that the world would hate us would be very obvious, because to them, for many of them, we are the stench of death. Because they are perishing. But I think that that's the impact that the church has. What we do, everything that we do here is public. Everything. From our worship, to our discipline, to our preaching and proclamation. It's all public. And that has an impact on the world around us, whether we like it or not. And I don't think that this is to be overly simplistic, but it is entirely simple to think about that this early church, as well as hopefully us and all true churches, would do the very simple things of preaching God's word and worshiping and fellowshipping and disciplining its errant members in all of these ways that would have an impact on the world around them. But understanding that part of that impact will be fear. Sometimes it'll be esteem. And so the Spirit of the Lord, he convicts sinners and he brings them into the fold. For those people who have that life, because we're the fragrance of life, to them, God's grace is irresistible. But to others, he was a consuming fire. And so I think oftentimes, instead of focusing on the consequences of what would be answering the question, what do others want and how can we give it to them? Maybe we should be asking another question, and that is, what does the Lord want? And he wants us to be faithful. He wants us to be faithful to his word. And he wants us to worship him properly and fellowship in all those proper ways. That we would pray together. That we would share our resources with one another as we have need. And that we would eat together and worship together. This is the impact that the world will see us have. This is the impact they will receive. Who are we? That doesn't mean that we don't go into the world and do. We all live there. So we are all that fragrance. The point is I think that the church as it acts, whether you like it or not, we have an impact on the world even right now. It's a life and death influence or impact. There are certain things that the Lord blesses, and you can see through Acts what he's blessing. My prayer is that we do those things and that he blesses them. I don't want to attempt to force an outcome. I don't think that we're good at that. But I do want the Lord to find us useful to him in making an impact on the world around us to his glory. And so this passage, just to conclude, provides a transition for us. It's going to introduce to us the second attack we're going to see, Lord willing, next week in verses 17 through 42. But instead of focusing on the life together, it focuses on the impact that it has. But the impact is found in not only the healing ministry, so in the proclamation of the gospel and what happens to people, but it's also found in the fact that what's reverberating through Jerusalem at this time are two dead people. So that the reaction, the impact, is fear and esteem. And so you have this very paradoxical combination. I pray that what we do would impact the world in the same way. That there'd be people that fear us, not because they want to be feared, but because they see God and his holiness here. And in the same way that the Gadarenes and Peter at one point said, depart from me, because God's holiness was manifested here among us. That they would fear that, God's holiness. But I pray as well that they would hear the gospel and receive it, and that it would be irresistible to them, because they recognize that life and life eternal is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice and give you thanks today because you have been at work among us. Lord, I pray that as we are fragrances of life and death, that those who are perishing in their perishing, even then, would possibly hear your word. But for those who are coming to life, may we receive them and disciple them. Heavenly Father, I pray that our impact upon this world, this city, this area that we're in would be great. I pray that they would see your holiness manifested among us. And I pray that you would prepare us now to receive your supper. In Jesus' name, amen.